In our last lesson, we kind of play the role of structural engineers, in a way, I guess you could say. On hands and knees, we got down and dirty, donning our hard hats and carrying our flashlights at the ready, squeezing into the crawl space under the foundation. This is the foundation. This, of course, is the foundation of kind of a, in a way, a doctrine that we could think of as a duplex. You know, a duplex is some ways of thinking it's one house, and some ways of thinking it's two. We're thinking of the doctrine in the Confession of Faith, it's called of the Communion of the Saints. But it also uses a term in there called the Fellowship of the Saints or Believers. And these terms are pretty much synonymous. We often use them pretty much interchangeably. But the Confession makes a little bit of a distinction, and we considered that distinction last time just to kind of hone our thinking, because it helps us to think about the terms and what the doctrines mean. The foundation of our fellowship as Christians is that we are united to Christ. We are in Christ. That is the foundation of our fellowship together. Since we have union with Christ, each of us, we all have fellowship together. And we kind of used an illustration of that last time, the photograph of the relatives of Gregory Peck, the little Irish relatives of Gregory Peck in Southern California. My family met, and you know, he didn't know us from anybody, but we're all sort of remotely related. Since we all had a connection to Gregory Peck, I wasn't there, my parents were, enjoyed a common experience. We have fellowship with each other because we each have union with Christ. And we studied 1 Corinthians 1:30. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us righteousness and redemption and so forth. By God's grace and by God's doing, we each are united to Christ. Being in Him makes us fellows with each other. We all share a common experience of the grace of God that comes to us, the sufferings of Christ that are common to believers, the resurrection that we anticipate, the glory to come. We have a fellowship with each other because we're each in Christ. The foundation of our communion in Christ, if we're going to make a distinction, and again, it's not a hard, fast distinction, it's just we can think about it in both ways. We have also union with each other. We have been united together in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. We have union with each other. 1 Corinthians 12:20. But now there are many members, but one body. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are all Christ's body and individually members of it. It's an objective fact that when God saves a sinner, He places that sinner into the body of Christ and unites him with all other believers. By God's grace and by God's doing, we're not only united to Christ, but we're united to each other. And this fact is the foundation of our communion. God grants us relationship with each other, with one another, and this relationship requires that each of us expend his or her gifts and graces for the common good of others. Not only do we share a fellowship, each receiving grace from Christ, but we each have gifts and graces that we share with one another. Who did you bring, Kathy?
This is my friend Jennifer.
Jennifer, from?
A long way away. Long Beach.
Long Beach.
And her husband is Tom, so.
Tom and Jennifer. Welcome to you. We're studying the doctrine of the communion of believers. God has made us members of the household of God, and our membership carries with it an obligation to perform household duties. Since we are part of a communion, since we've been united to each other, there are duties that we have to one another. And these household duties will be the topic of our lesson today and probably a couple of lessons to come. These one another household duties are our obligation to each other since we are all united together. So you might say that having carefully surveyed the foundation of our communion and fellowship together, we now take a walk around the house and see how it looks in operation. That wouldn't be a structural engineer. I don't know what you'd call that. What is it?
Appraisal.
Appraisal, okay. Appraising. We'll have to think up an analogy. We'll come up with one at the end. And the first household duty, would anyone like to take a guess? This must be Tom.
Yes.
Tom is here. How did we know his name? You're just good with names. That's all, Tom. You just look like a Tom. But no, Jennifer spilled the beans. Welcome from Long Beach. Our mutual connection and communion in the body comes with the first one another duty. Anyone like to guess which one we'll do first? Christian love. Good. Good guess. We're not obliged to do that one first, but it wouldn't surprise us that that would be at the top of the list. But there's a danger. There's a danger when we study something like Christian love. The danger is it's fairly familiar territory. What's the danger when you cover familiar territory?
I think I've already known that.
I know this one. This one I know, so I'm going to only halfway pay attention. When you come on familiar verses, familiar passages, things that are already you know about, sometimes there's a danger of kind of taking it like, well, I'm got this one pretty much in shape. But we want to challenge ourselves not to just gloss over it. So as we work our way through this one another duty, one of the challenges we'll have is to try to come up with an illustration from the anatomy lab. In other words, for each quality and characteristic of love that we discover in our study, we'll try to think of an anatomical metaphor to help us think a little harder about it. Okay? So, first of all, turn to John 13, verses 33 through 35. John 13, 33 through 35. Jesus issues here what he calls a new commandment. And he says, John 13, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Now I say to you also, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, Jesus issues what he calls the new commandment here, and the timing of its delivery reinforces its importance and its priority. What is the timing? Where are we on the timeline of Jesus' ministry?
Judas just left.
Judas just left? Okay. Can you be a little more general? A little more?
Betrayal. He's going to take
place. Okay, good. The end. All right, good. The Judas has left. The betrayals take place, so we know it's the end. And Pastor obviously has been working through the Gospel of John in his recent expositions, and he's divided the book just by way of organization. The first 12 chapters were the book of works, the work of signs of Jesus. And then chapters 13 through 17 is going to be the book of preparation. And then chapters 18 through the end will be the book of glory. Okay, just a way of thinking about the Gospel of John. So here in chapter 13, we're in that middle section, the preparation. Preparation for the cross, the end of his earthly ministry, when he would complete the mission for which the Father had sent him. So the timing is at the end. The timing reinforces the importance of the issue. And John has commented in the first verse of chapter 13 when he says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own to the end, who were in the world, he loved them to the end." The Master now faces the bitter cup of the cross, and before he departs this world to return to the Father, he gives a new commandment, that they love one another. And this is the first household duty that we are considering. It is our duty, since we are united one to another, since we're the disciples of Christ, to love one another. That's the lesson. Well, let's consider what this means. On the one hand, he calls it a new commandment. On the other hand, it's a commandment they already knew. It was an old commandment. Why would Jesus call an old commandment a new commandment? It was an old command. Leviticus 19:18, for example, says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So they already knew it. How could he say it was new? In what sense do you suppose that Jesus considers this old commandment that they already knew to be a new commandment? Walter?
It's going to be a commandment fulfilled because of what's going to take place of the new covenant being established in Christ's blood. So their love relationship as disciples to one another is going to be because of him, no longer because of the law.
Okay. So it'll have a newness by virtue of the work that Christ will complete. Charles?
And he introduces a new standard, but not just to love one another to their best understanding of the law, but according to the standard of his law.
Good. And where do you get that from the verse?
As I.
That's right. The "even as," I think, helps us to understand the newness of it, especially love one another even as I've loved you. A new commandment. You've known all along that you ought to love, but now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love one another even as I've loved you. Jesus will now give them a shining example of love that they had never known before. Jesus is the new, the unique, the one-of-a-kind example to follow in order to carry out this duty of one another love. The measure of Jesus' love has already been made known to the disciples, but as Walter notes, they haven't seen anything yet because this is near the end, but the end hasn't happened in terms of his earthly ministry. The "even as" part, they didn't understand fully yet. Tom?
Were you going to comment on that last phrase of verse 35? That's so interesting.
The last phrase of verse 35.
I'm sorry, the whole verse 35.
Yes, but we go verse by verse, Tom, and we're only on verse 34 at this point. In the ordinary order of things, 34 precedes 35. But we do tip our hat to your enthusiasm and wanting to press on. Tom's already bored, ladies and gentlemen, with our lesson. We're bogged down already. Can't we get this thing moving? You know, okay, all right. We get the message. When he spoke the commandment in 13:34, it was only the beginning of the end. And at the end, represented by the cross, his love would begin to shine as it never had before. His is an enduring, never failing love. And he has yet to tell them what he'll tell them in chapter 15, verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, that..." That's right, that one lay down his life for his friends. That would come two chapters later in the discourse, and it would come a day later when he demonstrated that at the cross. His was a self-giving, selfless, sacrificial love. If you were to try to describe the example of Jesus' love, Well, I filled in my own blank. What would you say it was? Selfless, self-giving, and sacrificial. The character and magnitude of the love that he had displayed and would display represents the mandate and the measure of what we ought to demonstrate one to another. That's his point. And Paul, I'm assuming you may be familiar with Philippians 2, 3, and 4, gave some specific concrete ideas of how such a selfless, sacrificial love looks. You can flip there just briefly. Before we get to 35, Tom wants us to rush to 35, but we're going to have to delay and go to Philippians 2 just for a millisecond or so. Philippians 2 doesn't take long to turn over there. Now, I'll grant you, Paul doesn't call it love here in detail. He mentions love, but he's describing the attitude of Christ as he approaches the cross and kind of uses the pattern of not this but that, not this but that, not this but that to describe the attitude of Jesus. Let me just read verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of a God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. When in verse 5 he says, have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, I think he points back to verses 3 and 4, and he points ahead to verses 6 and 7. It not only describes the extent of his obedience at the cross, but it describes what he detailed in verses 3 and 4, which is the attitude of Christ that was demonstrated, that explains his love. And what does he tell us about that attitude? It's not this, but it's that. What are some of the things that go in those blanks? The attitude of Christ was not
selfish.
But what? That's right, but humble. Yes, humility of mind. It was not what, but what? Or it did not do what, but it did what? It did not look out for his own personal interests, but looked out for the interests of others. Was not caught up in conceit. Did not look out only for its own interest, but for others as well. This is the attitude of Christ. It was demonstrated at the cross. This is the magnitude and measure of his love. And this explains to us concrete ways that our love to one another ought to work. Now, flip back to chapter 13, verse 35. We're finally there. About time. Why is it so important, according to Jesus, that we love one another even as he loved us? With this others first, selfless, sacrificial love. That's right. By this, all men will know. Will know what? That you're his disciples, that you're a follower of the Lamb. The one another love that we have for each other is a hallmark and is the trait that tells who true followers of Jesus are. Their love for one another sets his disciples apart in the eyes of men as those who have been set apart by Christ. This is a familiar passage. Probably it holds no great surprises. And we're challenging ourselves to translate this truth into an anatomical picture or word picture. Jesus says that our love for one another lets others know that we're in the family of God. Our love for one another lets others know that we're in the family of God. I'm thinking of an anatomical word picture. Anatomical word picture might be a little vague, but well, I'll just share it with you because you're not thinking of it yet. There are lots of youngsters toddling about in our church, and that's a great blessing. And I'm pretty good with names. Anyway, I'm not bragging. It's just I memorize things, including names. But with youngins, I'm telling you, I still don't know who the Downing children are. I never can quite figure it out. But I can. I do know that it's a Downing. Okay? I don't know exactly which one. I can't get all the first names right, but I'm pretty good at sorting them out by second name. Why is that? Why can I figure out it's a Downing, or that one there with the hair kind of in a spray is a Bradley? They all have this spraying blonde hair that flops around and looks like they've had their hands on a Van de Graaff generator for a couple of minutes. You know the Morgans, they got the dusting of freckles, and how am I so good at sorting out second names but not first names?
Physical characteristics.
That's right. Kind of the coloring, the way their nose is shaped and positioned, and whether they have freckles or not. Right. It's like call it the family likeness or the, you know, I don't know whether it's Carly or Tatum, but I know it's one of those Maciel girls, all right, because of the way they look.
I thought you meant middle names.
Middle names? No, the second names. No,
family names.
Last names. Okay, last names. Sorry. I said second name, but I should have said last name or surname. But yeah, you're sitting too close to Tom there. Yeah, she's getting a little bit cranky. Yeah. All right. Good. Yeah, we can sort them out because of the family likeness. And Jesus' point is that our one another love is the family likeness of the followers of Christ. That's what sets us apart. That's the family trait that people can recognize. Our active love for one another makes us look like we belong to the household of God. And it wouldn't be surprising in the case of someone who professes to be a Christian, but who lacks one another love, for people to wonder, well, whose kid is that? What family does he belong to? I don't recognize him. Well, that ought to be the case with us. We ought to be easily recognizable as in the family of the followers of the Lamb. Jesus gives a new commandment to his disciples that they love one another. And the measure and magnitude is, and the newness of it, I think, is even as I've loved you. He has shown them love, but they haven't seen it fully yet in chapter 13. It's coming. And he says that by it all men will know that you are his followers. Do we as a church bear the family likeness? If an outsider were to come here today and observe our communion together, our fellowship together, would they be able to conclude that we're disciples of Jesus or not? Would they wonder, hey, whose kids are this or these here? Well, that's the question that's the challenge Jesus gives us to consider. Another passage, probably familiar, 1 Peter chapter 1. Or your thoughts, if you have other thoughts on that. Walter?
I was just going to share, we met some neighbors after our move, and their comment was, wow, you have a lot of people helping. And our response was, oh, well, they're from our church. They're our church family. Like, wow.
Yeah.
You know? What is that? Someone said, that must be a good church.
Okay.
And so that's not us in here, but that's us out there. And the world can actually see that because we've never been surprised that people would help, but apparently they are. You know, that people would want to help them move. So.
Yeah. And I know who was helping you that day. You had good helpers, too. So, Tom.
It's interesting. All men will know. It doesn't talk about discussion theology, which, of course, is very important. All men will know this. It'll be a visible
demonstration that everybody will recognize. Love in action. They'll see us how we treat one another.
Yeah. 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 It sure is. Check it out in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. He says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Now here again, we see the household duty to love one another. And in the preceding section, verses 13 through 31, Peter established a central theme. And it is this, or maybe I'll state it like this: you were redeemed for a reason, or you were purified for a purpose. Let me read verses 15 through 19 and try to explain that to you. But, verse 15, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." His argument lines up sort of like this. You are redeemed for a reason, and conduct yourself in this way. God has a purpose and a plan, or has a purpose and a plan when He purified you. But he states it in reverse order. He says, conduct yourselves in this way, knowing that you have been redeemed at great cost. Or in other words, there's a reason that you were redeemed. There's a purpose for your purification by the precious blood of Christ. And what is that reason? What is the purpose and plan of God's purifying His own, according to these verses that I just read fairly quickly? Pardon?
To make us holy.
Right. You shall be holy as He is holy. You shall conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. That God has a reason for redeeming you, and that you would be holy and live holy. God had a purpose when He purified you by the precious blood of the Lamb, that you live under His eye, that you be holy like He is. That's a general theme. And now I'm going to suggest to you that he gets specific in the verses that we're going to read. God redeemed you that you be holy, and here's a specific purpose for which, or here's a specific way that your holy living ought to be lived out. He says in 25 through 22, I'll read them. "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable or imperishable, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you." What specific purpose of our purification does Peter point out in verse 22? We've already read it. We've already said it.
Love one another.
Right. Good. Fervently love one another from the heart. And we have been redeemed and purified in order that we might exercise a sincere and fervent love of one another. You've had your hearts purified for a sincere love of the brethren. Sincere love, what would that mean? Sincere means...
not made up.
Not made up.
Without hypocrisy.
Without hypocrisy, stating it negatively. Not made up, not hypocritical. That's right, you could state it that way. Anything else go in that definition box?
Non-fake.
Non-fake, okay. When we describe sincere, we're inclined to state what it's not. It's not fake, it's not phony, it's not pretended, it's not superficial, it's not smiley face shallow. It's genuine, it's real, it's authentic. It's sincere. Sincere means when the words and theories about love are matched up with genuine affection and actions of love. It's not all talk. Insincere love is useless because it deals mostly with the idea of the thing. Insincere love is what James illustrated in James chapter 2, 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? With sincere love, no one asks, "What use is that?" Insincere love says, "Have a nice day." I'm not saying that you can't say "have a nice day," but when there's much more to be done than just well-wishing, you need sincere love. Sincere love doesn't leave people wondering, "What use was that?" Sincere love doesn't stop with just the well-wishing. Paul commanded in Romans 12:9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. By God's grace we've been purified for a sincere love of the brethren." When love is sincere, the hand matches the heart, and the works match the words. It's a love not merely described, but demonstrated. Its ideas and intentions are actively implemented and not left idle and inert. Fervent love. What would that be? Fervent love.
Zealous.
Zealous. Okay. Zealous to...
It doesn't withhold. If love is there, it is worked out.
Good. Yeah. It's not necessarily the love that climbs the highest mountain or swims the deepest ocean and stands on head and spits nickels, although it might. But fervent love, we're going to fill in blanks here. I would just say fervent love gets off the couch. Anyone else like to fill in the blank? Fervent love gets off the couch. I mean, it's not as zealous as Russell might like, but at least it got off the couch. Fervent, you have to complete the blank, Walter. You got a blank?
With intentions.
Okay. Fervent love gets off the couch with intentions. All right. He's fervent love.
Continuous.
Pardon?
Continuous.
All right. Fervent love continues on and doesn't flame out.
Never ends.
All right, keeps going. That's right. Fervent love gets off the couch with intentions to do something. Let's be more, as they say in Long Beach, be more specific. If you were in Long Beach, they would expect a specific answer. Okay, Harold, who's not from Long Beach, but will be more specific.
My God, it is.
Okay. It's a family trait.
Diligent.
Pardon? Okay, good. It's diligent and active, not half-hearted. Good. It will get off the couch with intentions to go do the dirty jobs, like emptying the trash. And when it's done emptying the trash,
clean the dishes.
That's right. It will try to get to the sink before other people do to clean the dishes that have been left undone, because it's diligent. It's actively researching what the needs are that need to be met so that it might actively exercise the zeal to meet those needs, not just keeping it in abstraction, but trying to think of concrete ways to do it. Grandma Carol?
Love never gives up, it just continues.
All right, good. Now, it's not going to give up, even though people, they didn't thank you the last time you did it, Carol. Huh?
Uh-huh.
They didn't really appreciate your effort when you got off the couch, emptied the trash, and washed the dishes. I didn't hear a peep. No one. But fervent means it is going to persevere and carry on, even though it's unheralded, unthanked, even though no gratitude was expressed. And what would the opposite of fervent love be called?
Fickle.
Fickle, all right. All right. The flame out, all right. Lazy. The flaming out, lazy. Love, you might call it a cold-hearted love. It doesn't get off the couch, it reaches for the remote, all right, to camp there even longer. Tom?
An opposite of that would be a love that figures has a wrong motive and says, I'm going to do this because I'm going to get something in return. There's someone who can give it back to me, or I will be noticed and applauded for it.
Good. So what attitude would you say fosters the
selfishness?
Okay, selfishness and self-centeredness kind of fosters the cold-hearted love. Good. And verses 23 through 25 that we're not going to study in detail kind of suggest how folks like us are able to exercise such a fervent love. How can folks like you and me even do such a thing? New birth. We've been granted a new heart by God. By God's grace, He's made us new. He gives us His Spirit. It's not mentioned here. He informs us with His Word that we might know what is good and loving. Again, can you think of an anatomic word picture to correspond to this household duty of sincere and fervent love? I had longer to think about it, so obviously it's easier for me. Okay, that's all right. What do I expect? Come on. I mean, I had a whole week. You guys have 2 seconds. Well, maybe it's the core body temperature of a believer.
Oh, I wasn't really thinking of that.
All right. What is a normal body temperature?
98.2.
All right, good. You say, well, that's not very hot. Well, it's normal. And what's the opposite of that is room temperature. You don't want your body to assume room temperature because that means you're dead, all right? But we have a body temperature maintained at 98.6, and it's hot enough, all right? We have also, you might think of, you know, a heart beating with a steady rhythm, okay? Now, anatomically speaking, you don't really want a large heart because a large heart is inefficient, all right? That's cardiomegaly. That's not really a good thing. But you don't really want a fast-beating heart because that's tachycardia. You want it a nice, steady rhythm, all right? You want one that's not going to flame out on you. You want one that's fervent to keep going. Tom?
It's interesting you mention that because the root word for fervent comes from the Latin, which means boiling.
Okay.
So it is a warmth.
Right. And it ought to characterize our one another love. One other passage, and it's not a long one, and it's not very far. Just 2 more pages over 1 Peter 4. And this will be the last section. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 9. Says the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Well, love wears a watch. And what time is it?
The end.
The end of all things is at hand. In order to exercise this household duty, we will be wise if we are clock watchers. Midnight approaches. This world doesn't last forever. My life in this world isn't going to last forever. There are a finite number of ticks left on the cosmic clock, and there are only, and my personal timeline has an endpoint to it. There are time realities that we ought to consider that extend far beyond the things of this world in this life that we can see and touch. And in light of the lateness of the hour, what does Peter urge us to do? Right, be of sober spirit and sound judgment for the purpose of, and what else? Right, be fervent to love, as he's already told us in chapter 1. Keep awake and sober to pray and keep fervent in your love. Now, I'll tell you, I cut my teeth as a Christian during the Jesus movement of the 60s and 70s, before most of you were even born, but I'll just refresh your memory. Jesus people wore the same watch that Peter did. They had a keen awareness that the end of all things was at hand, that the hour was late. They named their bands things like Maranatha, and they wore red handbands and wrote books like The Late Great Planet Earth. They knew that the end of all things was at hand. It was a common theme. But some people took that theme and twisted it or reasoned incorrectly. They reasoned, if Jesus is coming, then I'm going to withdraw. If Jesus is coming, I'm going to detach myself and pretty much do nothing and wait it out. If Jesus is coming soon, I think I'll just coast to the finish line. That was I won't say common, but there was a thread of, there was a, at least a, some who joined that theme. But Peter doesn't. What does Peter tell us? The end of all things is at hand, therefore be fervent, be praying and be fervent in your love. And not just half-hearted love, but fervent love. The lateness of the hour calls for a fervency of love. We're not going to talk about both of these. We'll get to prayer later. But the two go together. I would suggest when we pray together, our love grows, which is yet another reason to come to corporate prayer meeting. And when we love each other, we'll pray for each other more. So, anyway, notice, first of all, the above all priority, top priority that Peter attaches to the duty to love one another. Love for one another must be at the top of our to-do list. And like in chapter 1, he tells us again, it must be fervent, busy, active, on the move, taking initiative, researching. And what outcome or consequence does he describe here? Fervent love because love covers a multitude of sin. Yeah, Peter may be quoting Proverbs 10:12 that says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sins. Peter and Solomon agree that love has a capacity to put off and cover up. And what do you suppose he means by that? In what way does love, our fervent love for each other, cover sins? Good. Yeah, it makes us inclined to forget the offense, to forgive the offense. Good. Charles?
From the proverb, we see a contrast with strife, so peace.
Good. It's inclined to endure an offense peacefully. Russell?
We see all the faults in those that we worship and live amongst, but that doesn't make us treat them any differently.
Good. Love is inclined to cut some slack and to maybe be less inclined to be annoyed by the annoying characteristics of others. The obnoxiousness of others is ready to be covered up by those who are loving. We're ready to cut some slack with the missteps of others, with the offenses we endure. Love is tolerant of obnoxiousness. Tom?
I would suppose it would incline toward thoughts of Christ, Christ's forgiveness of all our multitude of sins, and the grace that he afforded us.
Good.
Thoughts toward that.
Good. And Peter will develop that in chapter 2, didn't he? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When reproached, he kept entrusting himself to he who judges righteously. Now, you remember, a couple of weeks ago, Paul condemned the church in Corinth for being tolerant. Tolerant of what?
Sin.
All right. He condemned tolerance of sin. Here we say love is covering a multitude of sins. Well, there's no contradiction. We learned in our study of 1 Corinthians 5 that church discipline, it's arrogance and wrong to tolerate unrepentant sin in a brother. But, you know, obnoxiousness and annoying faults are one thing, unrepentant sin is another. We're not to be tolerant of unrepentant sin in brothers, but we are and ought to be inclined to tolerate the failings of others. Love doesn't love only exposes the wounds of a brother in order to cure it, not to pick the scabs of it. Love has a healing intent. It's not love when we're unable to tolerate the slightest offense against ourselves, but we can tolerate a brother's ongoing unrepentant offenses against God. An anatomic word picture of that kind of love covering a multitude of sins. Pastor has a famous one. You can't remember? Pastor can't even remember his famous one. It starts with a large heart, which in this sense is a good thing, not a bad thing, because we're not being medically technical about cardiomegaly being a bad thing. Heart is a good, large. It's large heart and small feet.
Good.
That's what Martin was going to say.
Good.
All right. Our feet aren't easily stepped on when they're small. All right. We're not ready to be offended. We have small feet and we can take the hit because of our large-heartedness. Love covers a multitude of sins. You remember that one now, Pastor?
Yeah, I'm right.
It's so wonderful. It's world famous. It's good. Okay, we've run out of time, so we'll have to save your good comments for our introduction next time. Our Father, we do thank you for that love of Christ. We thank you for his extensive love for us that took him to the cross for our sake. We thank you that he poured himself out that we might be your children. And now that you've united us to him and united us to each other, pray that we'll heed the duty we have to love one another. Give us grace to do it. We thank you for the new birth and new heart you've given us that we might do it. The help of your Spirit, now help us obey. And help us show the family trait of those in the household of God. Help us as we come to worship. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.